So we're going to get around to talking about prayer a little bit in a moment or two, but and we'll be thinking particularly about the importance of prayer and persistent prayer. But do something for me, would you? Hold in mind as we start thinking about prayer the words that we've just sung in that last song. And what were they now? Even though we don't see it, you're working. God is working. God is working all the time. Should we pray together? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. A long, long time ago, 25 years or plus, I used to go to St. Peter's School and do assemblies on a regular basis. I used to love it, actually. I used to love working with the children, inspiring their imaginations, getting them involved in the stories that we explore together, getting them excited, and then leaving them to the teachers in their frenzied state. It was great. I loved it. But my son, who was a pupil at the school, Tom, our son, he used to hate it when I went in to do assemblies. I didn't know. I wish I had. Or maybe I didn't, because it would have spoiled my fun. And he hated it because he would be bullied. They used to call him Bible Basher. You know, it's a fairly sort of common and mild slur, isn't it, for Christians? And there's a whole bunch of common mild slurs that are around for us. What do they call Christian kids and St. Peter's now? Bible Basher, are you familiar with that one? No? Oh, okay, all right then, things have moved on. Well, Bible Basher or Bible Thumper or the God Squad. I remember that one being around when I was at university, actually. The Christian Union was known as the God Squad. Sky Pilot. And then the one that I think is particularly relevant for today, let's think of it as the slur of the day, God Botherer. Come across that one? God Botherer. It's meant as a slur, but I hope that by the end of this morning, you'll be able to reflect on it again and ask yourself the question and have a clear answer whether or not it's a slur or whether it's a badge of honour that you could wear. Today's parable is variously known, as Julian has said, as the parable of the unjust judge, or the parable of the persistent widow, or put the two together, the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. Let's go with the last one, because actually those are the two characters in this parable. So let's start with the judge. One old commentator, William Barclay, reckons that this judge probably wasn't a Jewish judge. He was a Roman or a kind of a Herodian judge. And the reason he says that is that that within the people of God at that time, if there was a dispute, it was taken to the elders of the community for arbitration rather than to a judge. So for that reason, he says, almost likely it was a kind of a foreign judge. And these judges were corrupt, and they were known quite often as robber judges, and it was a good phrase for them. And this certainly fits with the picture of the judge described in this parable. His portrait is painted in just a few words, and they are all damning. He neither respects God, the supreme justice of the universe, nor does he care for people, nor does he care what people think about him. All he cares about is his own selfish needs, his comfort, and his own convenience. So It's easy for him to brush off those people who come and present their cases before him, the low life that he is troubled with all the time. He doesn't give a damn about justice. He is a bad judge. Period. And then there is the widow. He meets his match when she knocks on his door. Widows at this time had not only lost their husbands, that they had also lost their entire social standing. They were the lowest of the low, right at the bottom of the social pecking order, along with orphans and cripples. They together represented the poor. Poor and vulnerable she might have been, but she was convinced about the rightness of her cause, and she was determined to be heard. She would not take no for an answer. The judge might have been indifferent to justice, but the widow's insistence outweighed his indifference. The widow's insistence outweighed his indifference. In the end, the judge gave way to her requests for justice. Not because he finally saw the light, not because his conscience was pricked, not because of any rational reason, simply because he couldn't stand her pestering all the time. She was always there outside his courtroom, asking whereabouts she was in the queue, asking when he was going to hear her case, on and on and on and on and on. He couldn't stand it any longer. Though if you've got your Bible open, if you have a look at the footnotes for verse 6, there is actually an implication in there that he feared that she was going to do him violence, that she was going to slap him. Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, he was convinced in the end by all her pestering. If you want to translate it into our own times, away from Roman or Herodian judges, the judge probably saw himself as some top draw high court judge who would never try minor cases, not cases like hers that weren't even really fit for the magistrate's court. He would have been impervious to people saying, please would you hear my case, please would you hear my case. Until the situation got onto the Radio 4 programme, You and Yours. Until she started a social media campaign and she had 653,000 likes. Then he changed his mind, funnily enough. And he decided quickly in her favour. His opinion of her worth hadn't changed, but his calculation had. So he tried the case very quickly and found in her favour. Right outcome, still a bad judge. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that the hero of the story is such a disreputable character. Actually, he's not really a hero at all. The character Jesus chose to talk about the goodness of God is an anti-hero. When we read scripture, we commonly read off the surface and learn positive lessons from the characters that we read about. And that's not a bad thing to do as a general rule. But we have to have exceptions, of course. If we employ that approach here, we will paint God into a horrible corner, an ugly corner, and make him out to be something that God is not. The judge speaks of God for sure, but he is not an accurate portrait of God, rather a parody. He's not a like-for-like comparison. Rather, he is a contrast. If this was a picture or painting, it would be more Van Gogh than Constable. What Jesus, the great storyteller, is doing here is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the argument goes something like this. If he, an uncaring, unjust, spineless judge, can deliver justice, how much more will God, the Chief Justice of the, in the Supreme Court of the universe, how much more will he deliver it? Of course he will. And he will deliver it swiftly and perfectly. What we learn about God from Scripture is always important. And the person who Jesus gives us to learn it from in this particular parable is a really horrible, bad judge. But the widow is also our teacher in this parable. And what she teaches us is the importance of perseverance. Now, I mean, we kind of know in life, don't we? And we certainly know in Christian thinking that perseverance and persistence are generally thought to be good things, qualities and virtues that we are to aspire to, that reap many rewards. And so is the case here. There are the context and gives us the indication about what to persevere with. The first one is a hope for justice. This is the big context, if you like. If you look back into the previous chapter, this is chapter 18, so back into the end, second part of chapter 17, there's a description of Jesus and his followers coming under increasing pressure from the opponents of Jesus and the way that he spoke of. The clouds are gathering and would continue to gather, Jesus says. The picture that is painted in that chapter is painted in apocalyptic terms. Then turn the page into chapter 18. It starts with the parable that we're looking at today. The context suggests judgment on that opposition to Jesus and his way. So against this background and context, God's people are likened to litigants in a lawsuit waiting for God's verdict for them. And God's verdict will surely come. They can be sure of this. So in the midst of the difficulty and the persecution that they were facing and will go on to face all the more, and which Christian people have faced throughout the decades ever since, persevere and trust that God will surely provide justice for you. So that's the big context that helps us interpret this idea of perseverance. And then there's the one that is staring us right in the face. You know, some of the parables that Jesus talked about are fiendishly difficult to interpret. There's one a couple of chapters before this one in chapter 16. Thank you, Chris, for not giving me this other one. The shrewd manager, it's called, where the shrewd manager is commended for his corruption. Duh. What on earth are you going to make of that? I don't know. I'll leave that to somebody else or to another sermon series. We're fortunate here. I'm fortunate here. In verse 1 gives us, you know, the kind of off-the-surface way in which we're to interpret this idea of perseverance. We're to persist in prayer. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. I think there's encouragement even in this first line, isn't there? Because the very fact that Jesus tells them not to lose heart but to keep on going is an indication that it is easy for them, easy for you, easy for me to quit, to give up. Yeah? In my case, yes. If we're honest, we quit rather too quickly and rather too often, don't I? And we quit for all sorts of reasons. We quit out of our own weakness. You know, we just can't sustain the energy and the motivation to keep on praying about things that don't seem to be changing at all. We quit because of our selfishness. Prayer is often hard work, let's face it, and actually just keep on going when there's no immediate answer is hard work, and in our selfishness we stop because we don't care enough. All our lack of faith, We give up because we think that God hasn't heard us, God doesn't care, that he isn't going to answer, or that his answer is just no. And probably some or many of those things ring true for you. But if we take this parable seriously, we have to dismiss the idea that God doesn't hear us or that God doesn't care about the things that we bring before him. And if we take this parable seriously, as well as dismissing those things, we have to hear the challenge to keep on going, to keep on praying. Listen to what Jesus says again. Will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Clearly, this is not casual prayer. This is desperate prayer. This is sustained prayer. This is the prayer of someone who refuses to give up. But don't misunderstand. Persistent prayer is not an attempt to persuade a reluctant God. It's an expression of unwavering faith in a faithful God. This doesn't necessarily mean that we keep on asking for exactly the same things in exactly the same words, week in, week out, year in, year out. As if by sheer persistence, God will give up and give us exactly what we have asked for in the way that we have asked it. That would give us terrifying power, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? As Bruce Nolan discovered, Bruce Nolan, the star of that 20-year-old movie, Bruce Almighty, did you see it? Well, a few of you did. Well, in the movie, Bruce Nolan is a local kind of TV news reporter, and he's wacky, and he's too wacky sometimes, and he gets sidelined in his role, and he complains to God, and in the end, God confronts him and says, "Well, you try being God then," and God gives him godlike powers, which Bruce Nolan goes on to use for entirely selfish reasons. So, trashing the career of his TV anchorman opponent, getting himself promoted instead, growing the boobs of his girlfriend, and other such important things. These are the things that I remembered. In the end, the pressure of the power is too much for him. And so he pleads with God to take it away and to make him normal again. And God answers his request. Thank God that God's promises are qualified. That God doesn't give us the power. God doesn't give us everything that we ask right off the surface. You see, in contrast to the Bruce Nolan approach, what I notice in the parable is that the request that is made persistently is for justice. It's for a good cause, a cause that God approves of. And the persistent request for justice is promised a prompt response in the parable. Here's how Jesus would put it. Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. Well, I would love to tell you that this is what my prayer life is like. All the time. But I would be lying. The reality is for me, and I guess for you too, that some of the prayers that I have prayed, many of the prayers that I have prayed and continue to pray, are unanswered prayers at this time. So what do we do with this? What do we do with it? How do we honestly make sense of it in the kind of in the light of this straightforward teaching of Jesus? One way of answering the reality gap, if that's the way we call it, might be to say that God's response is no. And this might be true, of course. maybe our requests aren't really aligned with God's will. You know, we may have added in the name of Jesus to our request. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus will put his name to our request, because that's what in the name of Jesus means, isn't it? It's been aligning ourselves. Another approach is to say that God's delay is God's response is delay. God will answer as we have asked, but not yet. And this might be true as well. But there's something in me that makes me think that actually if we say it like that about everything that we pray, where there isn't a clear answer, it feels like a bit of a cop-out to me. But I wouldn't want to rubbish all of that and these approaches. It's just that they don't make me feel comfortable. A bit too easy, perhaps. And I've been pondering this week, and I wonder whether part of my difficulty in that kind of a whole line of thinking is that I am viewing, and sometimes we view prayer too much in transactional terms. You know, kind of prayer in, answer out. boom, boom, there's the deal. It's not like that, is it? I wonder whether prayer should be first and foremost in relational terms. Prayer is relating to God. So prayer isn't simply about releasing God's power in the world, getting God's will done. Although, it does involve that. You know, I don't want to chuck that out at all, not at all. But rather, it's becoming people who are entirely aligned with the will of God. Persistence in prayer isn't just about the transformation of the world. It's about the transformation of Mike Fagredo and you, the prayer. When we persist in prayer, we change. Our faith is purified. Our character is strengthened. Our dependence upon God is deepened. Our trust matures and develops. Of course, we ask God to act in the world. But if we see God primarily prayer primarily in relational terms, there's a shift in focus. The central issue no longer becomes whether God will act. The question is not so much, will God be faithful, but will we be? You see, persistent prayer is evidence of living faith, and we are called to living faith. When we stop praying, sometimes, often, it's because we've stopped actively believing. But faith keeps on knocking. Faith keeps on asking. Faith keeps on trusting. Faith keeps on crying out day and night. And as we persist in prayer, perhaps it is that we... sorry, let me say that again. As we persist in prayer, it might be that what we pray for changes because our perspective of the will of God changes. We go on a journey with God. Just reflect on your own experience of praying for a moment. Isn't it that way sometimes when we pray for healing? I think it is, if we are praying honestly and sensitively. I observe people praying for healing, not dispassionately, but I just notice. I don't mean that I think they're an interesting case. I just notice sometimes when there's prayer for healing, you know, it is bold and it's bold and it's bold. It always doesn't seem quite right to me when hours before a person dies, the prayer is exactly the same, that there is no coming to terms, that it's darn obvious that the person is not going to be healed by God. So there is a journey in prayer, and our perspective changes down the time, over time. But in touching on some of these kind of difficulties, I don't want to do what I do too much when I preach, which is say something that is contrary to what actually is the plain teaching. And there's some fairly plain teaching here, which is that we need to keep going when we pray. The parable teaches us to pray and not lose heart. So can I ask you, what have you stopped praying for that perhaps you shouldn't and you ought to start praying for again? It might be a prodigal son or daughter. It might be a prayer for healing. It might be prayer for justice somewhere in the world or somewhere more close to you. It may be prayer for a restoration of a broken relationship, or prayer for God's leading in your life or in somebody else's life. The list goes on. Jesus says, keep praying. Not because God is hard of hearing. Not because God is unwilling. Not because of any of the such reason, but because prayer keeps our faith alive and growing, and he promises to answer us. Amen. Amen. We are in Lent, so if you haven't figured out what to do with Lent yet, here's a thought. Don't worry if it doesn't fit with you. But maybe you can take some time to spend with God. Take a piece of paper and a pen, carve out a little bit of time, and ask the Lord what he wants you to pray for and about during Lent. Don't fill the page with all the things that you've ever prayed for and have given up out of guilt. but rather, ask the Lord what he wants you to focus on your prayers upon in terms of asking prayer during the period of Lent. And then go on a journey. And bring those things before God consistently. Not necessarily the whole list every single day, but as you come to prayer in your regular times of prayers, just glance back at it and see which one or two or three things he wants you to pray about that day. Do some reflecting on your praying as you go through and see how your prayer is changing, if at all. And when you get to the end of Lent, see how God has answered you and how your praying has changed and how you have changed during the process. And then you can put the list to one side. And if it's been a helpful exercise, you can repeat it. Do it again. And say, actually, Lord, help me to write another list, which might include some of the same things or may not. In a moment, Julian's going to pick up and perhaps lead us in prayer again, perhaps. But I want us to come back to the really important question. God botherer. Is it a slur or is it a badge that we can wear with honour? Well, it could be a slur, I suppose, depending on how why it's said about you. Or about a younger you. But actually, I don't think we have to take it that way, because it implies a repeated knocking on God's door, doesn't it? Will you hear me, God? Will you hear me, God? Will you hear me, God? And if it is a slur, perhaps it's a slur of God's character rather than of us, because it implies that God doesn't want to be bothered. I'm a bothered. Actually, that's the unjust judge, isn't it? And the picture we are painted of God is that he is not like the unjust judge. God is not bothered about being bothered, if you get what I mean. So wear it with pride and keep on praying.